Really, Sam?
Really. Guaranteed.
Good to be with you this morning. Good to be back. Had a good meeting in Prospect, Indiana last weekend. That's what it was. And enjoyable situation. You know, there's a lot of congregations you go to hold meetings for. And they're smaller congregations, but they fit their building. And it's, it seems like there's more than there is. I think they average around 60 or so. But they have a small building out in the country. And had a good meeting, good visitors, a lot of brethren from other congregations. I don't know if I told you, I think the elders, maybe a few brethren know. It was a Friday, Saturday, Sunday meeting. Those are rare. I don't do those very often at all. I can count on one hand how many times I've preached on Saturday. And it's weird because you lose where you are, you know, the track of, you know. I think I told him I made an announcement on Saturday. I'd see you tomorrow night or something. And so, I guess it'd be in the morning. It's the Lord's Day. And it's just weird. Didn't seem right. But good brethren there. Larry Mickler is the preacher. Been there for a lot of years. This is the congregation where a few years back, I was driving back and forth to Louisville, you know, and I hit a horse and told them my brand new car. But anyway, I thought maybe they had forgotten that, but they had not forgotten that. So they had a lot to say about me being a horse killer or whatever. But good meeting. Good news is the only thing I forgot this time was my jewelry. So I was all right. I had everything. Everything else. But I had to keep reminding them I am married. I do have a wedding ring. So, but anyway. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get busy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you've given us. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this Lord's Day. Everything that we do will be pleasing to you and acceptable. We pray that we will worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to focus our minds on spiritual things today. And we pray that throughout our lives, that every day we'll be spiritually minded and strive to seek those things that are above. And we pray that that will simply be reflected by our worship of you. We pray that we will stick with your word, that we'll not add to it or take away from it, and that as a result we'll grow in the faith and be edified. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the instruction that it gives us. We realize that your commandments are not grievous. We pray that we'll obey them, apply them to our lives the very best that we can. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know that you are all-powerful, that you are all-knowing, everywhere in presence. We pray that we'll always give you the respect that you deserve, that we'll demonstrate that respect not only with the fruit of our lips, but by the way that we live our lives. We're thankful for Jesus, our wonderful Savior, who died for us on Calvary's cross. We're thankful for your plan that set him forth. And again, we pray that we'll spread the good news of the gospel that emphasizes that plan and that sacrifice made on our behalf. We pray that we'll tell as many people as we can about your sacrifice and his sacrifice. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with us at Brown Street. Bless our elders, our deacons. We pray that you'll be with each family and every member here at Brown Street. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 5, and we're getting close to the end of this particular epistle. It seems like it's gone pretty quickly, this particular epistle. But we recall that there's two more after this that John penned. But he continues to emphasize love as we get into chapter 5. Really, there didn't really need to be a chapter break there, but he says, and we've gotten down to about verse 6, but you remember at verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And just remember, he is dealing basically with the Gnostics, or those who are Gnostic leaning there, that basically he is dealing with those who are claiming that that Christ fell upon Jesus at his baptism and then left when he was on the cross. And that's to deny that Jesus is the Christ. We don't separate those two things, but the Gnostics did. And so he says that in order to be born of God, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the belief there is comprehensive. It involves not just acknowledging something, but the evidence of that. We know the only kind of faith that saves is what kind of faith? Obedient faith, an obedient faith. And that's the kind of faith that you have to demonstrate. That is evidence that you have been born of God. And so there's commandment keeping involved in that. So he says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so he's back dealing with love, which is what? It is a commandment given to us by God. And so he's emphasizing that here. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. The ESV just says our faith. And so he has introduced in these verses then those three things that we emphasize, that he points out and emphasizes throughout his writings. And that is love is the important thing, righteousness, obeying God, living righteously, and then, of course, faith. And when you stop and think about it, if you have those three things in your life, like if you're obeying God, obeying the commandments of God, and you have faith, and which means you would remember, I've often described the one who is really a true Christian and a part of the people of God are those who have faith in God and are faithful. Now you just remember that. That describes in every dispensation, going back from Adam all the way to this very moment, who are the true people of God? Those who have faith in God and are faithful. And that's a part of this. Of course, a part of being faithful is loving brethren. And so you have those three things. And if you have that, you're faithful, you're keeping the commandments of God, you love your brethren, you're always acting in their best interest, no matter what. You always do what is good with regard to your brethren. You truly love them. Of course, on Wednesday night, we're really breaking that down, looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and how love behaves. But when you obey God and you love your brethren, you have faith in God, you're going to go to heaven after a while. Like, there's no doubt about it. So, and those are the things that John emphasizes. He closes that little section, verse 5, that who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so verse 4, he talks about overcoming the world. The thing that gives us our victory is faith. And so those are the important things. Examine yourself. Make sure those three things are a part of your life. All right. Then we start then in verse 6. And he says, these are interesting verses that we get into here. It says, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And so what is he talking about? There's been all kinds of speculation about what the blood represents here, what the water represents here. And we'll not go through all the different theories. But there's two main teachings that either one could be true. The water would be referring to baptism. And as we get down through the text, these are the evidences of him being the Son of God. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness in the river of Jordan. You remember? So that would be the water, and the blood, of course, would be that which he shed on the cross. And so then other people think it's simply a reference to John chapter 19. I think it's verse 34 when he was stabbed in the side, and what came out? Water and blood. And so that is less likely what John is talking about, because that would leave evidence that he is the Son of God till the very end of his ministry here on earth. The first position, you have the water that took place at the beginning of his personal ministry, and then his death on the cross that took place at the end. And so most believe that that is what the water and the blood represent here. And so he says that, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. And he's talking about these three things that he just mentioned. It says, and the Spirit and the water and the blood, the Spirit, the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, if you have a translation like the King James, perhaps, it will add something to that. Someone who has the King James, read that translation. I think even the New King James, perhaps, I can't remember. Who has the King James? No, verse 7, I'm sorry. Right. How perfect is that? To have that stated in Scripture in that way would be evidence of the so-called Trinity. And we don't usually use that term, but there's nothing wrong with it, really. It would prove the Godhead, that there are three persons that make up the Godhead. It would be the perfect passage. The problem is, it shouldn't be there. There's very little doubt that those words weren't in the original text. It's called the Johannine comma, that the long version of that. And you don't find it in any of the Greek manuscripts, the uncials that are the most important Greek manuscripts. It's not in any of them. It's not in any of the cursive Greek manuscripts before the 14th century. And then remember, we have over 5,000 manuscripts that we have to work with that give us confidence that we have the authentic word. But we come to the conclusion by examining and comparing all of these manuscripts. And so you know when something is missing from the most important manuscripts, it's at least something that you put a question mark behind and realize, yeah, that there's some question about that. Well, when there's such a dearth of evidence for a passage like this one, it really leaves no doubt that it wasn't in the original. Not only is it not in those manuscripts that we have, but the so-called church fathers, which, a term I don't usually use, just refer to those men as early scholars. But in the religious realm and circle, they're usually called the church fathers. All of the early scholars that had great influence in the first three or four centuries, they went through a period of time, the church did at that time, where the Godhead came under debate. And so there was a special council that was put together that they met and tried to look at whether or not the Godhead is really something. Of course, they would use the word Trinity. And in those early debates, the men who believed clearly in the Godhead and understood and knew the truth that the Godhead is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of all of the arguments that they made, they never made one reference to this passage. And that's pretty good evidence that they didn't trust that. It wasn't there. And so you have, we know for a fact, it didn't appear in the most important manuscripts that we have. It didn't appear until the 14th century. I think in a few Latin manuscripts, it appeared in the 9th century. But that's very weak evidence. And so the bottom line is, it's pretty confident, I'm absolutely sure, as I look at the evidence, that the long version of that wasn't in the original text. And now, is that a problem? No. Because do you need 1 John 5 to prove that the Godhead is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How many of you think that that's absolutely critical in understanding the truth of the Godhead? Of course it's not. You don't need that passage at all. It would be nice if it were there like that, because the way that's laid out, there would leave no doubt about, again, the Trinity, about the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit making up the Godhead. And I wish it was. But we wish a lot of things. You can't go by a wish. And the evidence is against that. And so, again, that is simply referred to as the Johannine comma, and almost all agree. I have some commentaries that say we ought to accept it, and they'll even say that we should accept it based on the evidence from the manuscripts. Well, that's misleading, because they're talking about, remember, we have over 5,000, close to 6,000 manuscripts that we can look at for this kind of study, textual criticism. And from the 14th century on, it started to appear in volume. So you can look at those later manuscripts that almost all scholars would tell you they're helpful. Those manuscripts can be helpful to us, but only if they align and give evidence and vindication to the earlier manuscripts that are far more valuable and more trusting. But when you have a bunch of material in those manuscripts that don't appear in the early manuscripts, there's a question mark right away. But so you see how things can be misleading, that people can say, there's like 500 references to this text in the manuscript. So we have the manuscript evidence on our side. What manuscripts are you talking about? Because that's important so far as this goes. Now, you may have never heard of any of this and may not even care, and it's not going to affect it shouldn't affect your attitude towards the scriptures at all. We can be absolutely sure, based on all these manuscripts that I've talked about, we can be absolutely sure that we have the Word of God. Because we have so many references to so many manuscripts, again, thousands of manuscripts. In most classical writings, remember we covered this when we did a study on the Bible, that most classical writings, ancient writings that people have almost 100% confidence in will be verified by sometimes 2 manuscripts, sometimes 7 manuscripts. If it's real good, maybe 20 manuscripts that they go back and look at and say, see, yeah, that was, this poetry or whatever written in ancient times, this story was absolutely true, because we have 20 manuscripts to work with. For the Bible, we have over 5,000. For anyone to deny the authenticity of the scripture, it's because they have an agenda. They don't want to accept the fact that we have the Word of God today, and it's accurate. But you remember when we studied the Bible, there are certain places in the Bible that different things have crept in that none of them have to do with the salvation of our soul, but they've crept in, and we've discovered by comparing all these manuscripts that they weren't in the original text. This is one of those places. So it'd be nice if you had the long version, but the more accurate rendering is what I just read from the ESV here at verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree, and that's the end of the verse. So he says, verse 7. Did I hear someone call my name? Oh, yeah, great, yeah. Right. Right. And that's generally true with, and I say this with a little hesitation. There may be one or two exceptions to this. I can't now recall. But that is generally true with all of the passages that I referred to earlier, to as, you know, places where there's a few lines or a few words that weren't in the original text. Most of the time, it isn't anything sinister. A lot of times, it's just a scribal error or whatever. Or, you know, and so it's not, it almost always or almost never does it contradict anything in the scripture. And this is certainly one of them. So, like, if you walked away this morning and you said, well, you know what, before you even taught this class, I was reading this particular commentary and it made this point, and I think I'm persuaded that it should be in the text. Well, great. Not going to hurt you to come to that conclusion, because Greg's right. It doesn't contradict anything in the scripture. But the point is, we don't need it to verify the Godhead. I could easily prove to you the Godhead without ever making a reference to this passage. And so why, how it got into the text, I don't have the answer to that. There may be one. I don't have it. I don't know. But I do know that there's not a whole lot of evidence for it being in the original. All right. Enough of that. Going on, though, he is dealing with an important thing. Remember, he's dealing with, as an aside, the Gnostics who were denying that Jesus is the Son of God and is the Christ. And so he's making the point there's a testimony. God has testified that he is the Christ. And the evidence is in his baptism, in his death. You remember what happened? He even talks about this a little bit later, or makes a little reference to it, doesn't spell it out. But what happened when Jesus was baptized that was so important? What did they? God spoke. What did he say? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And so, again, verifying that Jesus is the Christ. We have not human testimony, divine testimony. Of course, his death, and then even more specifically, his resurrection, is proof positive that he is the Christ. And remember, all of the scriptures, all of the prophecies he fulfilled, more prophecies were fulfilled on the cross than at any other time. Just, you know, very quickly, prophecy was being fulfilled as Jesus died on the cross. And so, yeah, Duane. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. It's a good passage. That's a good passage. It goes along with that. Okay. All right. Well, he goes on to say, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his son. That is, that he indeed is his son, that he is the Christ. And at the baptism, that statement, when else did God make that kind of statement, a similar statement? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Transfiguration. So we have God testifying. Forget about what man says. We have the testimony of God himself, that Jesus is his son, that he is the Christ. And so that's very, very significant. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So all of this is very significant, that what John is dealing with here. To go to heaven, you have to believe in the Son. And again, that's true from an intellectual standpoint. You can't be like the Gnostics, denying that he is the Christ. But also, you know, we have to have that comprehensive faith that I mentioned in the very beginning. Like just saying, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son. Well, if you really believe that, it's going to be demonstrated by how you live, by your obedience to God. in every way. Remember, true faith is faith that causes us to keep all of the commandments of God. I mean, that's the real evidence that you're not an imposter, that you're the real deal. You are a child of God and you are a Christian. You are willing to keep all the commandments of God. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by what? The word of God. Remember how he put it? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can't pick and choose what portion of the Bible you're going to believe or what portion of the Bible you're going to obey. Every commandment that God gives, we have to keep. Now, anyone here this morning going to do that perfectly? No. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But the point is, you can't pull out of the Bible a commandment just because you don't like it and put it over here and say, I'm not going to do that. That's a demonstration that you're not really obedient to God. That tells God that if you do that with just one commandment, that tells God all the commandments that you're keeping is just because you want to. Because what if you came across another command you didn't like? What are you going to do with that? It's going over here in that corner. It's going to be over here with that one commandment that you didn't like before. Now you have two. And every time you come across a commandment you don't like, it's going over there in that pile. God knows that. So our attitude has to be, I may slip from time to time, but there's not a commandment that God gives that I am not willing to keep. And the good thing about that is what he said at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are what? They're not burdensome. Fact of the matter is, it's in our best interest to keep the commandments of God. I've said many times over the years, you take a person who is just decides, I'm going to live by the Bible. Just the commands of the Bible. I'm not converting to Christ and I don't even believe in God, but I'm going to live my life keeping the instructions of the Bible. He'd have a better life. He'd live a better life. Wouldn't get into heaven, but he'd have a better life because the commandments of God are good for us. Think of all of the sinners, practicing sinners, whose lives are in a mess that they would never be in if they just followed the word of God. How many lives have been destroyed by gambling? How many marriages have been ruined by alcoholism? Adultery. Just go down the line. Covetousness. I mean, sin ruins lives. And so the God in his word, he gives us the absolute best way to live our lives. Even when we don't realize it. Even when there's a commandment we don't like. Or there's something we want to do that God says don't do. We, as people of the flesh and feeble sometimes in our spirituality, we may want to do things that's not in our best interest to do. But God knows. He knows what's best for us. His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. But we need to have the attitude, we're going to obey them. We're going to keep them. All right. So, this faith then is a comprehensive faith that points to us doing all that God commands us to do. He says in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now, how wonderful is that? Read that again. Verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Does your Bible say God is going to give us eternal life? Anybody have a translation that says that? I know you don't. If you do, get another translation. It's not a good one. He didn't even say he's giving us eternal life. Now, there's I've often pointed out in Scripture, when it comes down to salvation, salvation is viewed in three different ways. Like, there are some passages, not here, but there are some passages that speak of salvation that's going to come in the future. Those are passages that are speaking of us actually being in heaven. We know we're not there yet. And there are some passages that speak of salvation as going on right now. We do know that we are working out our salvation. Then there's passages like this that speak of salvation, eternal life, as if God has already given to us, because he has. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life. You are going to live forever as long as you want to. Remember in John, in one place, Jesus said, no one can pluck us out of the hand of the Father. That's absolutely right. We have security in Christ. It's just not of the Calvinistic type. You know, once saved, always saved. No, that's a false doctrine. But once saved with the ability to stay saved, that's a Bible doctrine. We don't have to fall. God has given us enough ammunition so that we never have to fall. And that's a wonderful thing. He has given us eternal life. As long as you hang on to it, it's yours. If you lose it, it's because you walk away from God, not God walking away from you. And so we have power and strength in Christ. And to me, that's a very positive thing. I'm saved and I can remain saved. There's nothing the devil can do about it. I have to allow him. I have to give him permission to separate me from God. If you don't want that to happen, don't let it happen. Be faithful. Keep the commandments of God. Take advantage of the tools that God has given you. Study his word like you should. Pray every day. Fellowship with other Christians and continue to be in fellowship with God. Don't forsake the assembly, ever. Take advantage of all of the opportunities God has given you to overcome temptation and trial and any kind of sin that will want to invade your life. You can hold on to eternal life. But it's up to you. It's up to me to make that happen. The point is, we can do it because God has given us eternal life. This is the testimony. God has already declared it. And so we do have security in Christ. It is a wonderful passage for us to realize. He said, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So how is it that we can give up our eternal life? How can we let that go whenever you stop believing in Jesus? Remember, that's a comprehensive faith. But you stop believing in Jesus, you don't have life. Anybody that teaches a doctrine like the Gnostics, they don't have life. Jehovah Witnesses, no life. They don't believe in Jesus. Oh, we believe in is it? No, they don't. They deny the deity of Christ. They don't believe in Jesus. A good Muslim would tell you Jesus is a good man. He was a good prophet. They have life? Nope, they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe he's the Son of God. Not enough to say he's a good man or a good prophet or whatever. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anything short of that is to not believe in Jesus. As long as you believe in Jesus, you have life. You stop believing in Jesus, you don't have life. Yes? God did what? I'm sorry?
God made us in his own image.
Right.
He tells us right in Genesis.
Yes.
He made us in his own image. If he's eternal, we are eternal.
Right.
You can't argue with it.
Yeah, that's a great point. A great point. That is right. He has created us as eternal beings, which is good news and bad news. Because the good news is, and usually it's positive when the Bible talks about that, you know, that we have eternal life. But it's also true, our soul, because we are created in the image of God, our soul is forever. Like, you know, I'm not a Christian, so my soul, I may not have eternal life, but I'm just going to cease to exist. No. Nope. You don't have that. That's not something you can lean on. We are eternal beings. God created us like that, in His image, after His likeness. That doesn't have to do with our physical makeup. It has to do with our nature. He is an eternal being. He has created us as eternal beings. But to have eternal life, you have to obey Him and be faithful. And you can do that. Every single one of you can do that. It's just a matter of if you choose to do that. So I hope that we all will continue to be in fellowship with Him. All right. Now He gets into, and we're getting down to another passage here coming up that's a little difficult. But He says at verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I should have read that before my previous conversation, shouldn't I? Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What a blessing. Talking about the power of prayer and the power of faith in God. God listens to it. Do you realize what a blessing that is? Sometimes here on earth, there's important people who really don't care what you think. Like, you want to go up and have a conversation, and you just want to get something off your mind, talking to, you want to go up to some CEO of some Fortune 500 company, and how much time is he going to give you or her? You're going to have to make an appointment, aren't you? And probably, since we're basically nobody in their eyes, they won't grant the appointment. But God, the ruler of the universe, wants to hear from you. He's listening. We serve a God who listens to our petitions. He even commands us to pray without ceasing. And it's a wonderful assurance to know when I pray, God is listening. And He will respond favorably. Now, it'll always be, now again, and He'll say it, talk about it later, whatever prayer we pray has to be according to His will. Why? Because of what we said earlier. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And He also knows that sometimes we're going to ask things that's just not in our best interest. And we understand that because our children do the same thing. Has your child ever asked you something that you knew right away, nah, I can't do that. Can't give you that. You don't need to be there or in that situation. We have to say no to our children sometimes. We do, don't we? I said children, not grandchildren. Just joking. Just joking. But we say no to our children. You have to. They don't always know what's good for them. They don't always realize what's bad for them. We're exactly like that, just living our lives as people of the flesh. We sometimes don't know what's bad for us. We sometimes don't realize what's good for us. But God always does. So He always answers our prayer, but sometimes He says no because of His knowledge. But generally speaking, prayer is powerful. And you just stop. You know, I always tell people, it is good to have a prayer list. There are different ones who have a prayer list, and they write down their prayer, and then they write in their prayer list when it was responded to. And if you do that, you'd probably be surprised how often God answers your prayers in a favorable way. Our problem is we take it for granted. Sometimes we stoop so low, we just chalk it up to coincidence or whatever. We don't give God the praise we should. But make a prayer list. See how many times God says yes and gives you what you request. Sometimes not just what you need, but what you want. As long as it's not bad for you. A wonderful God we serve. And John assures us of that. We serve a God who listens to our prayers. All right, we'll get into those next couple of verses here in about 3 weeks or so.